I want to wish all the fathers happy Father's Day here today. And we're going to be talking about our example is Christ, and certainly Christ is my example. But if I had to pick someone other than Christ who had been my example and who I most admired to be like, it was my father. He was a godly man, great example of what it is to be a godly man. He was an extraordinary Bible teacher. If you think I can teach the Word of God, my father was an extraordinary Bible teacher. And I thoroughly enjoyed, as a matter of fact, I learned how to teach by substituting in his class. At the age of 15 and 16, I was substituting in his Bible study class, who were all 40s and 50-year-old couples. And so you can imagine a 15, 16-year-old boy up there teaching 40 and 50-year-old couples and so forth. And they were very tolerant of me back then, let me tell you. He was certainly my example, how to be a father, how to be a Bible teacher, and I miss him dearly. So happy Father's Day to all of y'all. So we are going to be in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 19 through 23. And Peter has been talking to us about being subject to the various types of authority that God has placed over us. And the list of who we must obey just kind of keeps getting longer and longer. In every lesson, there's just another group of people that we've got to honor or we've got to obey or be subject to. You know, he could have made things a whole lot simpler by just saying we got to be subject to everyone, right? Wait a minute. I think he did say that someplace back there, further back in the scriptures or last time, didn't he? But God knows us, and he knows that if he just said that one time, that we'd find some way of rationalizing around that and saying, well, but what if he's not good to us? Or what if I'm only going to be subject to the good people and the people I like and so forth. And so he knows that we need to hear that message repeatedly so we don't try to rationalize our way out of obeying that order. And so God had Peter start with the laws created by the government of man, and then he went to the leadership of that government. He then went to honoring everyone around us, loving our brothers and sisters in Christ, and then honoring the kings and the leaders over us. Not only do we have to obey a corrupt government, we have to treat them with honor. And now he says that we are to obey those who we work for, both the good and the bad. And that was the topic of last week's lesson, being subject to the bosses that we have or the masters that we have. Always keeping in mind that we are subject to these groups right up to the time that they demand we do something contrary to God's morals and commandments. God's law is supreme. It is higher than the laws of man, but it is important that we, as God's ambassadors, are seen as law-abiding citizens of this world that we are in. So the answer to the question that I posed last week that we didn't quite get finished with was, do I really have to honor my boss? And the answer is yes, we do. In our lesson today, Peter is going to give us the reason that this is true. And then we are going to start on a section where he gives us Christ as our supreme example of why we are to do the things that he is asking us to do. So we're going to start our lesson today with the reason in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 19. And Peter says, "For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully." Now, essentially, Peter is telling us that there is often an abuse factor in the servant-master or employer-employee relationship. Now, since I work in the compliance department at my day job, this preaching, teaching thing that I do is my calling and my avocation, but my day job is working as a compliance manager for a large international company. And in that role, I often hear of supervisors who tell their employees to do something wrong, to lie or to cover up a mistake or an intentional wrongdoing. And an employee's refusal to do as that supervisor asks can certainly have unpleasant consequences for that employee, right? If you don't do what your employer tells you to do, you can have some severe consequences. Now, finding employees that are willing to face those consequences and say no is often hard to do, but it is the focus of the company that I work for. We teach our employees the principles and the philosophies that are established by our owner, and one of those principles is honesty and integrity in all that we do. Unfortunately, not everyone buys into that, and you can imagine with a company with over 80,000 employees around the world, there are some people that abide by those principles, and there are some people that don't. And there is often a cultural factor involved as well. When I had employees in Singapore working for me during the hiring process, I would ask them how they would respond to a supervisor who asked them to do something illegal. Now, from a cultural perspective, it was very, very hard for an Asian employee to even think of telling a supervisor no. No matter what that supervisor asked, they would do it because their supervisor asked them to do it. Illegal or not, they would do it. But Peter says that suffering those consequences for disobeying an order from an employer that is against the law or against God's commandment is thankworthy. It is thankworthy to be persecuted for doing what you know is right, for remaining in obedience to man's laws and to God's law, even if your supervisor tells you to do otherwise. God will take this situation, your obedience to Him, the persecution that you suffer for it, and He will make it to your good and to His good. Joseph, as an example, was sold into slavery by his brothers. Now, many years later, they stood before him shaking with fear that the man that they had so wrongly persecuted was now in total control of whether they lived or died. One word from Joseph and they would have been executed immediately. Or he could simply have refused to allow them to have grain for food during the drought and they would have all perished. Yet that was not his reply. He tells them in Genesis 50:20, "But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day to save much people alive." So if they had not wrongfully sold Joseph into slavery, then Joseph never would have met Pharaoh, and so impressed him that he made Joseph second only to him in all of Egypt. And if this had not happened, then Joseph could not have saved his family, the Hebrew people, and many others from the sure death in the drought. God meant all of this that occurred for his good and for the good of others. So it is not only our refusal to obey a supervisor in obedience to God's commands that might bring on persecution from the supervisor, but there are also times when we have been obedient to our supervisor, and yet we still have to endure grief and suffering wrongfully, right? I mean, we don't do anything wrong, and yet we still have to suffer grief and suffering. Now, the word endure is translated from a Greek word that means to bear up. And Peter is essentially saying that to stand up for your principles and then bear up under the consequences that you knew were coming, that's one thing. I mean, if you stand up to your boss and say, no, I'm not going to do it because you told me to do it and it's illegal, and you know that there are consequences that are going to come because that boss is the boss and he has the right to do whatever he wants to do with you, then that's one thing. You knew the consequences were coming, right? It is another thing entirely to suffer persecution when you feel you have done nothing to deserve it, when you endure grief, suffering wrongfully. So there are the two scenarios that we've gone through so far is one where we stand up for our principles because it violates the principles of God, and then and we're persecuted for it. Well, you know, we expect to have some consequences if we tell our boss no. But there are times, and there have been many times in my career, when I've done exactly what I was supposed to do, exactly what I was instructed to do, and I'm still persecuted because of that. I am still endure grief. And Jesus taught us the same lesson in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 5:39, it says, "But I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, and turn to him the other also." And so the ability to do as Peter is calling for here and that Jesus is teaching about is not within our human capability. It requires supernatural help and calls for the moment-by-moment ministry of the Holy Spirit in the heart of the believer. Make no mistake about it, as Christians, in spite of our best efforts to submit to the authorities of man, we are going to be persecuted wrongfully. And Peter is telling us that we are to endure, we are to bear up grief. So there will be times when we are persecuted for standing up for the principles of God, and there will be times when we are persecuted when we have done nothing wrong. People are going to lie about us simply because they hate everything to do with Christianity. Peter tells us that these times will occur and that it is thankworthy. God will bless you for enduring or bearing up under these types of persecution. But what about the times when we suffer because we deserve it? Meaning we did something wrong, violating both the laws of man, disrespecting our boss, and violating the commandments of God. And now we face the consequences for doing something like that. Is God going to commend us for doing something like that? For bearing up patiently under persecution, even when we've done something wrong? Will God commend us for that?
No.
Yeah, He's not going to commend us for that? But you endure patiently the consequences, Tom. Yeah? Yeah, but if you endure patiently the consequences of that, will God commend you for that? Yeah, let's see what God has to say about that in verse 20. Say, for what glory is it when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable to God. So what does he say there in that first sentence? For what glory is it? Or what blessing is it, or what fame? So Peter is drawing a contrast between suffering when we deserve it and suffering when we don't deserve it. And the word glory is translated as praise or fame, and the word buffeted means to be struck with the fist. And this was often the treatment of slaves in Peter's day. So if a slave would steal or lie or become rebellious and refuse to work, he was often beaten by his master. Peter is saying that if you've been beaten for something that you did wrong and you take it patiently, then you have nothing to brag about or to be commended for. There is no glory in that. The beating was your own fault. God is not going to commend you for your patience in a case like that. And it is the same today. If we refuse to do a good job for our employer and we lose our job and we are reprimanded, God is not going to commend us for that, and we'll be suffering for our own foolishness. In fact, you know, oftentimes we don't know what to pray for people. You know, people don't have a job and they're out there looking for jobs. And we say, okay, we'll pray for you so that you can have a job. Well, what if the last job they had, they just totally disrupted. They were totally a worthless employee. And God is saying, listen, I'm not going to give you another job because you didn't work hard at that job. And so when we pray, we ought to be praying that God's will be done in their lives. Not necessarily that they find a job. It may not be God's will that they have a job. And so, you know, they may have not been tithing. They may not have been giving back into God what it is. And so God took their job away from them for that. So if you disobey and you deserve it, there is no fame or there is no glory, there is no commending or blessing from God if you violate His will. And then there's the other side. Peter says, in contrast to suffering for our own foolishness, but if when you do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. So, of course, the natural reaction to all of us is to strike back when we have been unjustly treated. I am going to make sure that I get what I deserve, right? That's the right thing to do. I'm going to go out there, I'm going to stand in front of that boss's face, and I'm going to shake my fist at him, and I'm going to say, you are going to treat me fairly, right? That's certainly my first reaction. I'm going to stand up and say, hey, you said you were going to do this, and now you're not doing it. I'm going to fight you for this, right? I'm going to take you to court. I'm going to sue you. I'm going to do everything I can to make your life miserable because you didn't do what you said you were going to do. But in my old age and wisdom, I'm learning to let God take care of things. And, you know, God says in Romans 12:19, vengeance is mine and I will repay. And boy, does he ever do a better job of taking care of those who persecute me than I ever could. You know, the Lord Jesus himself said in Matthew 5:11-12, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you, for what? For my sake." If you're standing up for God's principles and men revile you and persecute you, blessed are ye, is what Jesus is saying. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. And that's a tough one to do, right? When you're being persecuted, to rejoice and be exceedingly glad. For great is your reward on earth. No. That's not what he said. For great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. And Peter says, this is acceptable to God. Why? Why would it be acceptable to God that we be persecuted? Because we are suffering as a result of our obedience to God. God wills us to do a good job. If we place ourselves in subjection to our employer and we suffer, we are obedient to God's will, and that is acceptable to God. We are also to submit as saints. We've been talking about submitting as employers, been submitting as citizens, and now we're to submit as saints. So Peter now moves this whole question of submission to the highest ground of all. We are to submit to those over us for the simple reason that we are saints of God, and as such, we are to be like Jesus Christ. And so first he talks about the Lord's example is stated, or the Lord is our example in this effort. Verse 21 says, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps." So here's a place that Peter has the advantage over Paul. Peter had spent more than 3 years in the personal company of the Lord Jesus and had watched him closely from day to day. He saw how Jesus reacted as a man to the persecution that he received. He had the living example of Christ right before his very eyes. Now, Paul, on the other hand, met the resurrected Lord on that road to Damascus. And I honestly believe that Paul received his teaching of the gospel from the Lord himself while he was out in the desert after he had been converted. Galatians 1:11-12 says, "But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man." Meaning, Paul didn't learn the gospel message of Christ from man. He learned it from Jesus Christ himself. "For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ." I believe that Paul knew Jesus Christ, but it was as the resurrected Lord. Peter knew Jesus from living with him as God incarnate in man. Paul knew Jesus and his full resurrected glory. So Peter begins his statement about the example of Christ by saying that Christ suffered for us. Now that is an amazing statement and one that we easily take for granted. We talk about the suffering of Christ and we just kind of blur right on by that. I mean, we just kind of say the words that he suffered on the cross for our sins. And it's one that we take for granted. But let me ask you a question. How many people do you know that would suffer gruesome torture and crucifixion and death for you? Really? I mean, I mean, there's one or two people out there, maybe my wife and family, and no, absolutely my wife and family, would I suffer torture and so forth in their stead? Would I give my life for? Absolutely would I do that. But how many people would really do that? When you really get down to it, and somebody's going to torture you and crucify you and make you suffer for days on end, would you really do that for somebody else? Yet Christ suffered for us. And the truth is that we don't even really understand the magnitude of the suffering that Christ endured for each of us and for mankind in general. There were really two kinds of suffering, the suffering he did for us and the suffering he did for the world's sin. So when we think of Christ, it is generally after he came to live among us, right? We think of the baby Jesus at Christmas time. We think of the man Jesus, the miracle worker Jesus, the teacher Jesus, and the Jesus that died on the cross and who was buried and rose again. We think of Jesus as we see him portrayed in the movies and in TV as a man. Now, as believers, we also think of him in his risen and his resurrected glory. Now, this is the Jesus that we normally think of, right? Is that not the Jesus that you think of when you think about Jesus in your mind? But that is a very limited view of our Lord. Jesus Christ was much, much more than that. The Bible gives us a picture of him way back before time ever began, dwelling in light unapproachable and living in perfect harmony with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit in unimaginable glory. He was uncreated, self-existing, co-eternal, co-equal, and co-existent with the Father and the Spirit. He was and is God the Son, the second person of the divine triune Godhead. His wisdom was infinite, his love fathomless, and his power without measure or end. His nature and attributes were those of the living God. He basked in the sunshine of the Father's love in endless delight. Eternal ages rolled by without end. All was love and joy and peace beyond all imagination and or thought. And then they had to go do something, right? They met in the chambers of eternity, and the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit agreed that they would act in creation. The Son was the active agent. Colossians 1:16 says, "For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him." So all things were created by the Son. John tells us the very same thing in John 1:1-3. Says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Jesus Christ was not only with God in the beginning, before all of creation was done. He is God. He was God before of all things. The same was in the beginning with God. Christ was with God. All things were made by him or by Christ, and without him was not anything made that was made. Isn't that an amazing statement to make? You know, the Son put forth his wisdom and his power, and hosts of angels appeared, rank upon rank. Galaxies of stars sprang into being and filled the space with billions of centers of light. The planet Earth, a bright blue sphere in this Milky Way galaxy, was chosen to be the home of man. Life in countless varieties of forms appeared at his command. Man was created and became another exhibit of the Son's wisdom and power. This is the one who willingly chose to step down from his throne in heaven and come to earth as God incarnate in man in order to suffer for us, because sin had raised his head or its head in the universe and was then transplanted to earth. Adam fell and sin entered, and death by sin. And now the Creator must become the Christ. And he knew all of this before he ever made the decision to speak the words of "Let there be light" and "Let there be creation." Prophet after prophet arose to foretell the coming of a kinsman redeemer, a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. So God's Son became the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the seed of David. He was to be the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He was the child born and the Son given. He was called the Wonderful Counselor, the Father of Eternity, the Mighty God, the Prince of Peace. He was born of a virgin in Bethlehem, and the Lord's anointed is what he was called. He was a prophet, he was a priest, he was a king. Page after page of the Old Testament told the story of our Lord. Book after book was written all about him. If there is a verse in the Bible, it is about Jesus Christ. And if you read that verse and you don't find Jesus Christ in that verse, you better go back and read it again, because every verse is about our Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, was added to detail to increase the wonder of it all that this is our Lord. He stood apart from all of the others, robed in majesty, the altogether lovely one, and the chiefest among 10,000, and the one who suffered for us. Peter saw it happen. He was an eyewitness of much of this, and the suffering began when Jesus was but 8 days old. He was circumcised at 8 days old, and that's when the pain began. It was his first experience of pain. He grew up, He began his ministry. He suffered at the hands of the people he had come to save. He knew loneliness. He knew rejection and malicious hatred. His family disbelieved his claims. His disciples let him down. Peter himself denied him with oaths and curses, and Judas sold him for a pocketful of change. He wept his heart out at Gethsemane. He was falsely accused. He was beaten, and he was abused by his own people. And then he was mocked, scourged, and crucified by the soldiers of Rome. He endured the torments of death on a cross. And finally, he was made sin for us and abandoned by God. Is that not a Savior, right? This is the man who suffered for us. So Peter says, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. Now the word example is translated from a Greek word that brings to mind an apprentice learning a trade. You know, the master carpenter would take an apprentice and teach him how to make furniture or cabinets, how to properly draw the saw blade back and forth to make the cut but not destroy the wood, and how to use a planer to make the wood straight and smooth and of the same thickness. And the apprentice learned by the example of the master carpenter. Well, as believers, we are the apprentice, and Christ is the master carpenter. He is our example of how to live the life of a victorious Christian. He is our example how we are to react to suffering and living in a moment-by-moment in cooperation with the indwelling Holy Spirit in our hearts. Amen? And I had a lot more lesson to do, but I'm not going to get to it. So we're going to talk about the perfection of the Lord next week. So we'll just stop here and go from there. Who knows that I would, one of these days, I'm actually going to get finished with a lesson, right? But